sin which meant that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed by fire and by brimstone is the very sin that is openly paraded in our land. The sin of murder, whether it be in the womb and the unborn, or whether it be of the taking of a life or even the cutting short of a life, they're all blots upon the canvas of our land tonight. The sin of adultery, the sin of Sabbath desecration, the sin of idolatry are all practiced openly and seemingly without shame. How it all rises, and stinks before a holy God tonight. You know, of course, what is the case today has been down through the generations of time as well. And in the day of Ezekiel, he was given to see the sin that blighted the city of Jerusalem in particular, that holy city, that city where the temple was built, that city that dwells in the midst of the promised land of Canaan, that place that knew particular blessing from God. And yet Ezekiel chapter 8 speaks of what Ezekiel was to see. And they are noted as the most wicked abominations. And the word abomination is one of the strongest that you will find in the Hebrew language. There seems to be a progression the further into the chapter that you read. And he sees, the abomination, and he sees the wickedness, and he sees the sin. And you know, the worst of it all was the fact that such wickedness and such sin was being committed in the house of the Lord. That was where the apostasy was at its height. The sin had the effect of provoking the Lord to anger. And so into chapter 9 we come, and it speaks of what Ezekiel recorded in terms of the response that was made from heaven. You'll see in verse 1 there was the loud voice of God in his ear. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. And the message was that those who had charge over Jerusalem, they were summoned to stand before him. And I want you to understand that this was not a call to some physical army in Jerusalem. But rather, while they are described as men here in the first couple of verses, they were the angelic beings from a higher court of authority. These are the guardian angels who are given charge over the redeemed of the Lord. And here were those responsible for Jerusalem. And they're brought together, and they're brought complete with their weapons to receive their orders from the Lord. For the message is in verse 1, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. There are the principalities and the powers. There are the guardian angels that watch over the redeemed of the Lord. And the Lord's message to Ezekiel was to summon these men to stand before him. And Ezekiel sees this in his vision. He's given to see this sight. And as already in this book he was seeing Christ, so now he is especially drawn to consider one of these men. And what follows is a marking out for judgment. And those marked out by Christ. I draw your attention particularly to my text in the words of verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and a cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Those marked out by Christ. However, let me show you first of all the identity of the man. You see, you'll notice in the words of verse 2, that there were six men who were called to stand beside the brazen altar so as to receive their commands. And with each of them having a slaughter weapon in their hand, it is obvious what they're about. It's obvious what they'll be engaged in. They were there to receive their orders concerning the judgment that was to fall upon the city that had apostatized. And think that there was only one destroying angel in the land of Egypt on that night of the Passover. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Consider with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, there were two destroying angels to oversee the judgment upon those places. But now, that is threefold when it comes to Jerusalem. There's six men here. Six men brought to stand even before their master and their maker and their God. But it is not without significance that there's another one. And that other one makes up that complete and that perfect number of seven. There was one man among them, verse 2. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a white writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. One man among them. I want you to consider the preeminence of this one man. He is not just numbered with the six. He is among them, at the head of them, as their leader and as their commander. He is just one man. And men and women, tonight there is just one man whom our attention is to be taken up with. One man who is the fairest of 10,000. One mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one captain of the hosts of the Lord whom Joshua was to meet en route to Jericho. And in that instant he appeared as one with a sword drawn in his hand. And now he stands among them and he stands above these six men with their weapons. And as Joshua realized who he was, he fell down before him and he offered worship unto him, which would have been a sin if it was just an ordinary angel. But Joshua realized it was the angel of the covenant. It was the Lord himself. It was an Old Testament appearance of Christ. There's only one supreme sovereign Lord and King. Only one man whom God hath highly exalted and given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Only one Savior tonight. Only one Redeemer of lost mankind. Only one who can stand into our guilty room instead. The blessed, blessed Jesus. He's the one. Just one. One man. And my dear friend, if you're going to be in God's heaven one day, then it will be by Jesus only. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Tell me, is it Jesus only for you tonight? I'm not asking about the person beside you or in front of you. I'm asking, is it Jesus only for you tonight? You see, the preeminence of this man identifies him as Christ. But consider also with me his priestly garments in verse 2. It says, and one man among them was clothed with linen. There's particular mention made of his garments and his only. He was clothed with linen. Of course, linen in the scriptures speaks to us of the linen of the righteousness of the saints. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8. And to her, that is to the church, the Lamb's bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And the church will only be clothed in righteousness because of the righteousness of Christ that has been putted even to them in salvation. It has been putted to every child of God. It has been laid to our account. For at the time the when you and I were saved, if you're saved tonight, the old great exchange was taken, it was made. The old filthy rags were taken off, and Christ clothed us in His garment of His spotless righteousness. But you know, the righteousness also speaks of His purity. It speaks of His sinlessness. It reminds us of the high priest who served in the tabernacle or in the temple. If you turn back to 1 Samuel and consider the words of 1 Samuel 2 and 18, it says, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child, girded with a linen ephod." You see that little child there serving in the tabernacle, and he was clothed with the linen. Or you turn back again to the book of Exodus and what it says in instruction concerning Aaron and his sons. Exodus 28 and the words of verse 41. "Thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them and consecrate them and sanctify them that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches to cover their nakedness from the loins even unto the thighs. They shall reach." You see, those linen garments were the garments of the high priest. They were the garments that the high priest was to serve. The high priests were those who offered the sacrifices. They presented the blood that was shed before the mercy seat. And they were also those who made intercession on behalf of the people. And my dear friend, tonight so it is in Christ. For we have a great high priest who not only offered the sacrifice, but that sacrifice was Himself when He offered Himself upon the cross of Calvary. And He finished the work. And tonight He ever lives to make intercession for His people. See this man girded with a linen garment, and you see, as Ezekiel did, you see Christ Himself. Tell me, is your high priest tonight? Does His blood atone for your sin? Can you identify with the man of Calvary tonight, because there He died for you? He shed His blood for your sin. And in a time in your life's experience, you came to realize that. And consider also with me the significance of the inkhorn by His side. Verse 2, "And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side." The inkhorn was used by the writer, used by the scribe with the task of recording and noting things down. The prophets were those used of God to write down the mind of God and those things that must shortly come to pass. And here is a man with an inkhorn. Most of you are probably too young to remember the ink in the little barrels that sat on your table in the school. I don't remember that either, of course. I'm way too young for that. Here's the man with the inkhorn. And in that minimum we see the office of Christ as prophet. He's the word of life. His word is truth. He's the one who knows the end from the beginning. He knows good from evil. And in the scriptures we're told of the book of life. Indeed it was that which the Savior told His disciples that they should rejoice and have cause to rejoice in. Luke chapter 10 verse 20 says, "Notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." They're written in the book of life. Tell me tonight, are you sure that your name is written in those pages, bright and fair? Can you say tonight when the roll is called up yonder, "Preacher, I'll be there"? Why? Because Christ, when God flicks through those pages on that great and final day, when all the nations of the earth shall be gathered before Him, your name, my name, will be found amongst the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall enter into the kingdom of God, all because of one man. Who is He? He's a prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. Even the Lord Jesus Christ. That That's the identity of this man in this passage. It is the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself that Ezekiel sees. And oh, I would that you tonight would see Christ. I'm not interested that you see the church. I'm not interested you to see this preacher. I want you to see Christ. And I tell you, if you see Him, you'll never be the same again. The identity of the man. I want you to see, secondly, with me, the charge of Christ here. This man with the inkhorn whom we have identified as the Lord Jesus Christ has given a specific task and a work to do. That charge, we might say, firstly, was one of finding His people. The judgment of God was coming upon this city of Jerusalem. It was coming justly upon them for their abominations, for their wickedness, and for their sin. And maybe shockingly, you will notice where the judgment was to begin. Look at the middle of verse 6. It says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. The judgment began at the house of God. In my sanctuary. You know, if there's ever a verse in the Scriptures that reminds us that not all who come to God's house, not all who are found in church are saved, then here we have it. There are those who have a profession of salvation, but have no possession of Christ as their Savior. There are those, and they have a respectable and of a good appearance. They might come to church. They might never miss. They might put some others to shame who are missing meetings. But they deny the power thereof. Not everyone in God's house is born again of God's Spirit. Not everyone in God's sanctuary is saved. For God says to this man with the inkhorn, begin at my sanctuary. Go through the people in my house. And the charge to Christ here who had the inkhorn was to go and find His people. Starting at the sanctuary, then moving out throughout the rest of the city. And thank God as the Lord would go forth, He would find them amongst the older ones. He would find the women as well who were His. And thank God there were those among the children who were those who were His. Those who knew the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You see, they're all mentioned there in the words of verse 6. There's the old, there's the young, there's the maids, there's the little children. Thank God the Lord can save the little boys and girls. And there's the woman. And tonight as the Lord takes out His book, and as the Lord walks amongst us in His house tonight, I wonder, is your name recorded there as one of His? Can you say tonight, I am His, He is mine? Has there been that time in your life's experience when the Lord found you? You didn't find the Lord found you. He found you as an old sinner. He found you as a wretch in the very filthy mire in which you were standing in. He found you. And like Saul of Tarsus of old, He stopped you on your road to destruction, on your road to ruin, and He enabled you to see your undone state before God, and He gave you the grace, as He did this preacher, to call upon Him for mercy, to save our soul. See, men and women and children, that was the purpose of the Savior coming to this earth. He was to take upon Himself the form of our nature, yet without sin, that He might seek and save that which was lost. And if you're not saved tonight, you have no experience of the new birth, you're lost. You're spiritually lost. You're dead in trespasses and sins. You're in danger of eternal death in that place of the damned. Thank God he is still seeking for the lost sheep. He's still finding boys and girls, and he's saving them by his matchless grace. Aye, he's still finding adults who need God, who need Christ. And he's saving them too. And this was the charge that was given to Christ here, the man with the inkhorn, to find his people. But you know, not only that, but notice also the charge of protecting his people. This man was to go throughout the city, and knowing them that were his, they were to be distinguished from the wicked. The destroying angels, you will notice, were those who were to follow him. Look at the words of verse 5. And to the others he said, oh, here's a message to Ezekiel. But thank God, he also has a message to others. And he's a message to your heart tonight, whether you're saved or lost. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city. They couldn't go before him. They couldn't run ahead of him. He was the one who went before, so that in finding his own, he would set them apart. And in doing so, he would protect them from the judgment and from the destroying angels that were following on behind. There was only one who could set them apart. Only one who could distinguish them, and that was the Lord himself. He did not give this charge unto his angels, no, for only God knoweth them that are his. Oh, listen, the preacher loves to see the signs of grace. That encourages, that rejoices my heart when I see those who profess faith in Christ going on with God, growing spiritually in the knowledge of their Savior and their Lord. And consequently, those whom I don't see the signs of grace, that gives cause for concern. But put that all to the side for a moment. I can't see your heart, but God sees your heart. And the Lord knoweth them that are his. And that's why this man with the inkhorn was given this charge. He would find his people. He would protect his people. For he knew those who were his, not the angels. And only the Lord can protect them that are his people. And my dear soul, so it is to this day. For the Lord not only is still the mighty to save, but he also keeps his people. The Apostle Paul could say, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Having found his people in salvation, he does not cast us off, but we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, protected in such a manner that no weapon that is formed against us shall prosper. Protection, that means there shall never be a miscarriage of justice against any of God's people on that great day of judgment, on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. For he knoweth them that are his, and he protects us, he keeps us. Is that you tonight? Aye, and consider also that the charge of the man with the inkhorn was to finish the work. Look at the end of verse 11. It says there, and behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. He was one who carried out what God had commanded him. There was the going through the sanctuary. There was the going through the city. There was the setting apart of those who were distinguished from the wicked. He could say, I have done as thou hast commanded me. And you know, there's some who have a problem with these words being associated with Christ. But did not the Savior say, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work? When all was accomplished. He could hand in his report and prayer in the words of John 17 and verse 4. I have glorified thee in earth. I have finished the work which thou givest me to do. Father, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Dear soul, tonight I uplift before you the Lord Jesus Christ, who finished the work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. He didn't do a half job. He didn't do a half work. He finished the work. He satisfied God's divine justice. He fulfilled God's holy law on our behalf. And having offered one sacrifice for sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. What the Old Testament priests could never do, because their work was never finished. Tell me tonight, are you depending on the finished work this evening? The work of Christ on the cross that can never be repeated again, that can never be added to. Why? Because it is a complete and it's a perfect work. The work of Christ is to find this people. It was to protect, and it is to protect this people. It is to finish the work. Christ has done it. Do you know anything of that work to your own soul tonight? Let me show you finally the character of a Christian. You might ask tonight, what does it mean to be saved? What are the blessings that are bestowed upon the soul that is converted and saved by God's grace? And while I have to say to you, the list is too long to mention. Blessings which are new every morning, great is His faithfulness. Yet, tonight I want to share with you something of what it means to be saved by the words of this passage. You see, the character of a Christian is seen in our text in verse 4 as those who mourn over sin. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh, and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. The man with the inkhorn was to go through the city. He was to see those who cried. Those who sighed because of the sin that had filled the city and the abominations that were being done in that place. For God's people, you see, will be those who have a heart to do that which is pleasing in God's sight. And they will have a heart which is grieved over sin. There is no such thing as being saved and at the same time not knowing the work of God's grace and sanctification. No such message in the book. Sanctification, it is the theological word, but it simply means this: setting apart from sin, setting you apart from the world more and more unto Christ. That's why God saves His people, that we might be conformed unto the image of Christ. The Christian is one who has changed from the inside out. Man's religion changes people from the outside, but it never reaches the heart. God's salvation starts in the inside. It starts in the heart. We're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Behold, all things have passed away. All things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Christian is one who will mourn over their sin. Who will mourn over the sins of others because it dishonors the Lord. That's why. Please don't take it from me. Come with me into Psalm 119. Listen to what David the psalmist could say in verse 136. He said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. That's how sin affected the psalmist David. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. Or consider how Ezra was affected when he heard of the sin of his people. Ezra chapter 9. And the opening couple of verses speaks of their sin, of how God's people had forsaken separation. And they were to give themselves unto the heathen. They were to marry even unto the heathen. Verse 3, "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle. I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished." He was just like a stone. The verse 6, "And said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens." That's how sin affected Ezra. Tell me, do you know anything of that spirit tonight? Are you maybe the cause for others to have waters of tears running down their cheeks? You have courted sin. You have taken it into your bosom again. And others are crying over your sin. The Christian, you see, is one who mourns over sin. And then consider with me that the Christian is one who is marked by the blood. Even the Lord with the inkhorn was to go through the city. He was to place a mark on those who displayed such a spirit. That's what we read there in the words of our text in verse 4. "Set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof." And Ezekiel in this great vision, he was to see the Lord go forth with the destroying angels following, marking all those whom he knew were his own. The same was so in Egypt, of course, with a death angel approaching. All that had the mark upon the house were those who were safe from the angel of destruction. What was the mark? It was the blood of the slain lamb. What's the mark that Ezekiel was to see the Lord place on those in the sanctuary and those in the city who mourned, who sighed, who cried because of the sin and the abomination? It was the mark of the blood. Oh, you say, "Preacher, where do you get that from?" You see that word "mark" there in verse 4? That word there is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It gives the meaning of cross. Now this is not speaking of some visible mark, by the way, on the face. For those today who run about our country with dirt on their foreheads and they're not the people of God, they're not the children of God, they've never been saved. There are those today in our land and they have the water of baptism wet their brow, but there's no salvation in baptism. And there are those today and they go past places of worship in this country and they'll make a sign of a cross. Oh, Lord, that's not what we're advocating here. That's not what the scripture's about. I want to tell you that the Christian is one who has the mark of the blood of God's sacrificial lamb applied by faith on their hearts. And we are marked by that invisible mark. And the Lord has marked us for life. And we're sealed by the Spirit of God unto the day of redemption. That's another proof, by the way, where you can't be saved and lost. The Lord has sealed us. Let me ask you tonight, is the mark of the blood upon your heart tonight? Are you sheltering beneath the blood of Calvary's cross? Some may trust in good works or opinions if they may, but thank God, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. You see, the believer is one who's marked by the blood. The blood of cross of Calvary. And that leads me on to say that the Christian is one who is merciful, spared, and saved from the coming judgment. Look at the words of verse 6. "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women." Look, "but come not near any man upon whom is the mark." The destroying angels had come to do their work, but none of God's redeemed were to be touched. They were spared from the destroying weapons of those angelic servants. And because it was Christ who marked out His people, there was the assurance that not one will be passed over, not one will be forgotten about. He has lost none. He counts everyone on them in. He was able to say to the Father, I have lost none, save the son of perdition. And it comes to that great day when the great shepherd will bring his sheep in, and not be one forgotten about. They'll all be there. Why? Because the mark of Christ's blood is upon them. They're set apart from the world. They are the wheat that's separated now from the tares. Here, those with the mark, they are spared. They're saved. The mark was on them. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark. Let me say this in closing. There is coming that greater judgment at the end of this world. A greater judgment than what we read about tonight on the city of Jerusalem. Well, I wonder, are you in danger of being cast into hell for that eternal punishment, that eternal destruction, set apart as a Christ rejecter? Set apart as one who sat in gospel meetings like this, who had a good presentation, who had a good appearance amongst the people of God, but yet one who refused the offer of mercy in the gospel. For there will be that great separation then, of all separations, where Christ shall divide his sheep from the goats. And the goats will hear, as we read in Matthew 25 and verse 41, then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. No mark of the blood upon them. On you go into the lake of fire. Christian, listen, what is it to be saved? Christian will never see hell. Will never see the lake of fire. That's one of the blessings of what it is to be saved. You see, the last verse says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let me ask you tonight, is it not time you're saved? Is it not time that you pull down the old puny arms of rebellion against Christ and you knelt in repentance of your sin and you cried unto God for mercy to save you? Is it not time you come tonight? Backslider, is it not time you come back again to the Lord? That you might know again the restoring of the joy of your salvation. May God help you.